down to verse 20. Begins this way, it says, "And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them, and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." And again, God will bless that reading from his precious word to us. I've taken as a title for this particular message a phrase from verse 17. Right at the end of verse 17, it says, "The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." And I would think that for all of us, if we're really honest, that would be our desire, is to magnify the name of the Lord Jesus. It ought to be. Let me read from Psalm 40, just for 1 second, Psalm 40, verse 16. And it ought to be a natural desire for those of us that know the Lord Jesus. Psalm 40, verse 16 says this. It says, "Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified." Don't you love that? "Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified." Now, what do we mean by the Lord be magnified, or the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified? Well, magnification takes something that appears small and makes it look bigger. We have a man in our assembly whose eyes are damaged, and when he reads his Bible, he uses a magnifying glass to magnify his large print Bible even bigger, because it appears small to him because of the damage in his eyes, and he needs it magnified. Now, we've got to be careful here with what we're saying, because, see, the Lord Jesus is big. In fact, you don't get bigger than him. The whole of history is going to be divided by the person of Christ. All of humanity, right? History, B.C., and A.D., it's all our actual time frame is divided by the Lord Jesus. Eternity is going to be determined by what you do with Jesus. Believe on him, you'll be with him forever in paradise. Reject him, you'll be in the lake of fire for all eternity. Like, you don't get bigger than him. But tragically, for the average person, the Lord Jesus is insignificant in our culture, right? Most people don't think much about him. Many of them, if they think about him, they use him as a curse word, tragically, right? And so our job is to make what's perceived to be a small individual bigger in their eyes, right? We want Christ magnified. And that should be our prayer, by the way. Lord Jesus, this week, I want to make you look big. In the way I live, in the way I think, the way I talk, the way I act, help me to make you look big to everybody that I come across, right? That should be our desire. And so certainly we're going to see here that as Paul's ministry in Ephesus continues, Jews and Gentiles are going to be added to the church through his evangelistic labors. And ultimately, the work that he does is going to magnify the name of the Lord Jesus. In Ephesus, this center of occult practice and worship of the various gods and deities like Diana of the Ephesians, all of a sudden, Jesus looks big in that whole society. And that's what we want in our society, right? Jesus to look big. And so that's exactly what happens here. Now, how is that achieved? Three distinct ways in this chapter this occurs. Jesus is magnified. First of all, in verses 8 through 10, we will see that the word of the Lord Jesus was clearly taught. And that magnifies him. When his word is expounded clearly, it should make Jesus look big. If my teaching doesn't make Jesus look bigger to you today, it's been a failure, right? Any man who stands in the platform, his goal ought to be magnify Christ. Paul did that, and we're going to see that here. The Lord Jesus was clearly taught, and he was made to look big. And then secondly, verse 11 through 17, apostolic miracles, amazing miracles were done in his name, which magnified him. And we're going to look at those miracles. And then in verse 18 through 20, Christians get serious about dealing with sin. And they get rid of things that they've clinged on to in the old life. And they actually have what they call the Great Ephesian Bonfire. And that magnifies the name of the Lord Jesus when Christians get serious about dealing with sin. We'll think about that in a moment. But let me just say this. One of the biggest reasons that people don't come to Christ is Christians. You know why? Because you know what people say? You Christians are a bunch of... You got it. You see, you've heard that, right? And it's true. And by the way, they have a measure of reality in what they're saying, don't they? And when we get serious about dealing with our sin, always the world gets serious about sin. When I do gospel campaigns, I want to always address the assembly first. And one of the things I say is if you're not serious about dealing with sin in your life, don't expect unbelievers to deal with sin in their lives. If you're not serious about being reconciled to one another, and you're always fighting each other, how do you expect the world to be reconciled to God, you see? It was, if we're right, God can bless. He's free to bless. But if we're not right, it's a waste of time. I don't even want to do a gospel campaign unless the Christians are in a right state where God can bless the testimony. And so you've got to start right there. Start with the church. Get the church right. Revival will come, or should I say, awakening will come to this country when the church experiences revival, but not before. The church has to get right before the world will take sin seriously. And so we're going to see that in this particular chapter. So verse 8, notice it says he went to the synagogue. And of course, he always did that. Even though he's the apostle to the Gentiles, his strategy was the Jew first. And the reason he did that was because he had a heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they'd be saved. But also because they already had the Old Testament and they just needed the rest of the story. And so what a place to start with people that have a basic knowledge. And it's always good to start with somebody who at least knows something. One of the difficulties today is we're dealing with a culture that hasn't been to Sunday school in general, and we're dealing with people that might as well be pagans in Africa because they don't know anything, right? I mean, you almost have to start in Genesis today in talking to somebody, right? Such is our culture, but it used to be that way. And so you'd start with people that have a basic knowledge. So that's exactly what Paul does. He goes to the synagogue. By the way, he promised that he'd come back. He'd been there before. Look at Acts chapter 18, verse 19. He came to Ephesus and he left them there, and he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem, and I will return again to you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. Now in chapter 9, he's keeping his promise. He said, I'll come back to you if the Lord will. He comes back now and he continues to speak to them. And this time he does it for 3 months. And again, verse 8, it says he went to the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And sometimes Jewish rabbis and all the rest of it, they love to dispute and debate the word of God. And so he's debating with them from the scriptures, showing that Jesus is the Messiah and showing truth concerning the kingdom of God. And notice verse 9, it says, when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them. I want you to notice something very important here, and that is this, that the word of God always has an effect. The sun, the same sun that melts the snow, hardens the clay, doesn't it? In other words, it either melts or it hardens, but it always does something. And when Paul reasoned from the scriptures, there's a mixed response. Some of them were softened to the message and believed it, and some of them, their hearts were hardened. And so we find that these that hearts were hardened, and there is a sense sometimes, and I was speaking at an evangelistic men's breakfast that's been going on for many years. In fact, I met a guy that was saved when I spoke there 10 years ago, and he came up and told me, he says, you don't remember me, but I was here 10 years ago and I got saved. That was really encouraging to hear. But the interesting thing was, some of these guys have been coming to this evangelistic breakfast and have heard the gospel once a month on a Saturday for over 10 years. And some of them were softened like that man and got saved. And I said to some of them, some of you guys are in a really dangerous place, because you're in danger of being hardened to the gospel, because you've heard it so many times and you haven't responded to it. Oh, please, I don't know anybody in this room really. I know Sid and Margaret, that's about it really. So I don't know where, and Amy, I know you. But I got to say to you, I don't know where you are in your relationship with the Lord. Just because you're here doesn't mean to say you're saved. And it's possible that you could have heard the gospel again and again and again and not responded. We're going to see that as we go on in this passage. And the danger is that you become so hardened that your heart, the word of God, just bounces off it. That's a very dangerous place. And some of these became hardened and they believed not. But not only did they not believe it themselves, they spoke evil of that way before the multitude. See, it's one thing to not want the message yourself. It's much worse when you actually speak badly of the message. In other words, I don't want it myself and I don't want others to have it either. That's a very dangerous place to be at. And so what Paul does is he separates those that had believed from this increasingly hardened group of Jews in the synagogue, because they were speaking evil before the multitude, and Paul wanted to protect them from these horrible things that these people were saying about the Lord Jesus and about the way. And so he separated them and he went into this school. And the idea is that he presumably, either Tyrannus was one of the disciples who was a teacher, had a school, and they used that. But for 2 years, the school became the new center of evangelistic activity in the city of Ephesus. And for 2 years now, so he's already been 3 months in the synagogue, now 2 years. And of course, remember, this is his second visit. Interestingly enough, Paul spoke more and spent more time in Ephesus than any other place in the New Testament. Ephesus was a very privileged place. You know, not only did Paul spend more time there than anywhere else, Timothy spent time there, and the Apostle John spent time there. They had all the big guns of the New Testament, pretty much, spending time there. And the interesting thing is that the Lord Jesus wrote a personal letter to them, didn't he? You remember what he says? You guys have left your first love. Isn't that interesting? That you can have the best teaching on the planet and still have a cold heart towards the Lord Jesus. Isn't that amazing? And that's what happened in Ephesus. They really had a lot of light, and they had great teaching, but they actually, and of course, the Lord Jesus says, unless you repent, I'm going to remove your lampstand. Ephesus is gone. No assembly there now. Isn't that tragic? Having had such great light, and now the testimony is gone. So anyway, he separates them to the school of Tyrannus, and this continued, verse 10, by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word and the Lord of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, I don't want you to get the impression that everybody in Asia showed up at the school of Tyrannus, right? Because I'm sure the building wasn't big enough, right? Or that Paul taught everybody in Asia. How could possibly he make the statement that all they that Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus? It couldn't be through Paul. No, as Paul taught others in the school of Tyrannus, guess what they did? They began to gossip the good news so that it spread throughout the province of Asia. And by the way, the only way the gospel is ever going to reach beyond us is if not just the preacher, whoever he happens to be on a certain Sunday, but every person that hears the word of God begins to gossip the gospel, and that's the way that an area will hear the gospel. It's as each one reaches one, right? And that's the idea that we're here, if we're a believer, you're here this morning to be equipped to do the work of the ministry. And so the idea is that you're supposed to go out with this and share the message with others and pass it on. And so certainly all those that Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, and the message begins to spread. And again, can I implore, as I feel like I've talked about the weakness of our neglect of the Holy Spirit. Another great weakness is our lack of gospel zeal in many of our assemblies today. Many of our evangelists are redundant because nobody has an appetite to hear the gospel anymore. And we're just really struggling in that area, and we need to reclaim the gospel. And so they 2 years, every day in this school, the gospel was presented and reasoning was made and the message spread so that the province of Asia was greatly affected by the gospel. And then it says in verse 11, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, it's interesting. Some translations have God wrought unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, let me just say this. Miracles, by their very nature, are unusual. Right? I mean, it's a suspension of the normal natural laws. Right? So, it wouldn't be a miracle if it was happening every day. Right? It'd be commonplace. So miracles, by their very nature, are unusual, are special. But these were especially special. They were unusually unusual. In what way were they unusually unusual? Well, we get a description. That from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs, or aprons. Before the days of air conditioning, they would use sweat rags. I don't want you to think of a Kleenex in your pocket, but you know, they would have these sweat rags, basically, that they would use to mop their brows. And so people would take these to the sick and just put them on them, and they would be healed. That's pretty unusual, isn't it? It didn't happen every day. Don't anybody try and steal my Kleenex. It won't do you any good, right? Right. This is unusual stuff. And even evil spirits went out of people that had Paul's handkerchief laid upon them. And so this is really unusual stuff that is taking place. Now, why is this taking place? Let me just share a couple of scriptures here. One is part of Paul's proof of his apostolic labors. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, Paul says this, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders, and mighty deeds." So part of it was these were signs of an apostolic ministry, that these individuals were able to do incredible miracles. Hebrews chapter 2, again, same idea. In Hebrews 2 and verses 3 and 4. Hebrews 2, verse 3 and 4, it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which of the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will." So the idea is this, that the apostolic ministry, and again, remember, these men were agents of change. Remember we talked about Acts being a time of tremendous change? Why would some Jew leave 1900 years of God-given teaching to suddenly take up New Testament Christianity? Right? How's he going to do that? Well, part of it was these miracles attested to the credibility of the apostles and their testimony, bearing them witness, showing that these individuals were from God and their message was from God. And so Paul had that apostolic testimony, that witness. And particularly the Jews, 1 Corinthians 1:22 says this, the Jews require a sign. And it was needed for them because they've got to leave this religion behind and take up New Testament Christianity. And that's hard to leave behind. And so part of it was this apostolic testimony was evidenced by these great miracles that people like Paul did. And of course, it reminds you a little bit of the Lord Jesus, that when people touch the hem of his garment, remember, it says virtue went out from him, right? And so same idea, these men empowered by the same spirit the Lord Jesus was empowered with, and they are testifying of him and his death, burial, and resurrection, and so great power attested their ministry. Now, I want you to notice verse 13. It says, then certain of the, King James says, vagabond Jews. I like that because I love the King James, because it's the only Bible I've ever used. But what I find interesting is the word vagabond, I looked it up, and it means itinerant. And people say, well, what do you do, Mike? Well, I'm a vagabond preacher. It just means somebody that travels all the time. And so it didn't have a negative connotation. It's only in recent years when tramps who don't have anywhere to live and move around, kind of thing, right? You know what a tramp is, right? Kind of somebody lives on the streets or whatever, became associated as a vagabond. But it didn't always that way. Anyway, there we go. So if you want to say, who preached this morning? We had a vagabond preacher preaching this morning. So I think that's interesting. Anyway, the interesting thing is the Jews practiced exorcism. We know that from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. I want just to read from there for a second. Matthew 12, when the Lord Jesus is confronting the Pharisees. And by the way, it would only be the Pharisees that would be involved in exorcism, because the Sadducees didn't even believe in spirits or angels or the resurrection. We know that, right? But the Pharisees did. So obviously they're of the party of the Pharisees. In Matthew 12:27, it says, Jesus says, "If I by Beelzebub," which is what they accused him of, "cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? therefore they shall be your judges. So very clearly from the words of the Lord Jesus, that exorcism, the casting out of demons or evil spirits, was done by Jews, and as I said, by members of the Pharisee party. And so there's a group of Jewish exorcists. And how they would do this, and again, we owe a lot of this background information to people like Edersheim, who were converted rabbis, and they knew a lot about their teaching of the rabbis. And they said that they would use a series of incantations which included the holy name of Jehovah. And so they would do these incantations over the demon-possessed person, and the demons would leave. So the interesting thing is that they now add the name of Jesus to their incantations. And so, again, let me read verse 13. Certain of the vagabond Jewish exorcists took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth." So we implore you by Jesus. In other words, they're trying to cast out demons by imploring the spirit to leave by Jesus, who Paul preaches. Now, important thing to notice here, several things to pay attention of. First of all, what was Paul known for? Jesus, whom Paul preaches. You see, sometimes preachers are known for certain things. Oh, Brother so-and-so, he's a prophecy man, right? You ever heard that, right? Oh, Brother so-and-so, he's a church truth man, right? You get it, you know, he can preach church truth from the introduction to the King James Bible, right? That's what he's known as, right? But what was Paul known as? Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Boy, what a thing to be known as. What kind of a preacher is he? Well, one thing I'll tell you is, whenever he preaches Christ. But what a reputation, right? I adjure you by Jesus, who Paul preaches. Now, again, interesting that we're going to see a lot of satanic opposition in this chapter. The enemy is opposing what's happening through Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And he's going to do it by two different ways. Firstly, opposition by imitation. Right? These guys are imitating. They don't know Jesus. It's Jesus that Paul preaches. They don't know him. But they're imitating what Paul is doing. He casts out demons in the name of Jesus. They're going to try and do the same thing. And often, the enemy loves to imitate the real thing, doesn't he? You notice the cults, how many of them have so much truth? Because if you're going to sell somebody a counterfeit, it better look close to the original, right? No point trying to pass off a $9 bill, right? It's got to look like a $100 bill. By the way, when I go to Europe, I don't want to take $100 bills with me because they're the ones that are counterfeited the most, and they're very reluctant to receive $100 bills in Europe. I take 50s. Because if you're going to counterfeit, make it something valuable and make it look like it. By the way, it's a great compliment to the truth of the gospel, isn't it? That there's so much imitation is proof that there's the real thing, and it's very valuable. So opposition through imitation, and then later on in the chapter, they're going to have this big riot, where everybody's chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and it's opposition by intimidation. If the enemy can't confuse you by somehow imitating the truth, he will seek to intimidate you and keep you quiet. One way or another, the enemy is going to oppose, and we get that in this chapter. So Paul, known for preaching Jesus, they begin to imitate him, and they try and cast them out. And so notice we're told who these guys are. They're seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests. So one of the chief priests, the sons, are involved in this. But they preached a Christ they did not know personally. They knew him as the one whom Paul preached. Jesus, whom Paul preached. We're going to think more about that in a moment. But notice verse 15. The evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" We need to ask that question. Do the powers of hell know you exist? Are we a threat to the domain of darkness at all? I mean, are we on the radar screen at all? Jesus, I know. Paul, who? But who are you? And it could be that we're living such ineffectual lives that the enemy doesn't have to worry about us at all. We're not on his radar screen. Because we're not a threat to the powers of darkness. Leonard Ravenhill, famous preacher, said that his goal was to be on that list. Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. Leonard Ravenhill, I know. Is it your goal to be on that list? Do you want to be a terror to the devil and the forces of darkness? Well, the demons knew. And so the interesting thing is, and they asked the question, who are you? I don't know you guys. And the interesting thing is that not only did they not, were they not known by the evil spirit was able to do certain damage to these men. And notice what it says, verse 16, and the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Both frightening and embarrassing. But something wounded them more than just him. Their pride was wounded, wasn't it? What a shame. Well, how shameful that the demon sends them packing. And yet here's the interesting thing, and this is what I want to get to this morning. They leave the house hastily, naked, wounded, and no doubt their pride took the biggest wounding. Yet sadly, a worse fate awaits these men. You see, unless they come to know the Jesus who Paul preached, they have everlasting shame and contempt to face. And you know, the interesting thing is, I want you to look at Matthew 7 just for a second. Matthew chapter 7. And notice something. Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23. It says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils. And in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. See, these people were actually attempting to cast out demons in the name of Jesus, and they didn't know him. They knew him as Jesus who Paul preaches, but they didn't know him personally. And you see, it's possible to be in a church like this and to be serving and to be involved in religious activity to the point of exhaustion and not know Jesus. He might be the Jesus your dad preaches or the Jesus that some of the brothers preach, but he's not your Jesus. And so can I ask you, do you know that you know that you know that you belong to the Lord Jesus? Have you ever gone through the ABC of the gospel? Admit that you're a hell-deserving sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Have you ever believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? Put your trust in him as the one that bore the penalty of your sin on Calvary's cross. And see, called upon the name of the Lord so that you might be saved. You see, it would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it, to have served faithfully in this church and one day stand before the Lord Jesus and hear him say these awful words, depart from me, I never knew you. I hope that's not your story. And if it is, today's the first day of the rest of your life. And today you can come to the Lord Jesus, call upon him, and he will save you. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 10, verse 13. You can do that. Romans 10, verse 13, you can do that right now. So I want to encourage you, if you've never done that, please do it. Now, the interesting thing is, this place, Ephesus, was the center of the occult and magic arts. And this incident became known. So much so, it says, verse 17, this was known to all the Jews and Greeks. So it kind of, the Jewish community heard about it, the Gentile community heard about it, all also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. One of my favorite topics to read about is revival. I'm reading a book on history of revivals in Scotland at present, and it's amazing that often when revival broke out in a community, the fear of God seemed to descend on the whole community, and even unsaved people would become anxious about their sins. Amazing, isn't it? I mean, don't you just long for that? Today it seems like there's indifference, even amongst the Christians about sin, never mind the unsaved. And so we find here that this place, it says that the fear fell on all them. And then it says this, the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And then notice verse 18, and this is very, very pertinent. It says, and many that believed came. They were believers. They believed already, and they came and confessed and showed their deeds. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. This is, we said, the great Ephesian bonfire. And it's amazing, these were people that believed. And yet maybe they were holding on a little bit to things from the past life. See, they're saved out of an occult background. And they had fetishes, and they had books of incantations. They called them the Ephesian letters. Interesting. We have the Ephesian letters today, don't we? We've got the letter to the Ephesians. We've got 2 Timothy. That was written to Timothy at Ephesus. We've got Revelation 2, 1 through 7. We actually have 3 Ephesian letters today. But these magic incantations were called the Ephesian letters. And many of them that believed still were kind of, you know how sometimes you want to cover all the bases? Well, I do believe in Jesus, but just in case, I want to hold on to my rosary beads or whatever. You know how it is? And so, as the power of the Lord became known, those that believed brought their curious arts, their books, and all the rest of it, and they had a big bonfire, and they made a clean break with the old life. You know, there's nothing like making a clean break with the old life. When I was a young believer in Leeds in England, I heard a man preach, and he was talking about rock music, and because I was into rock music big time, I had a big collection of albums. Some of the younger people may not know what they are, but they're, you know, kind of plastic things that you put a needle on. Anyway, I had a big collection of albums, and he just simply said, if the Lord Jesus was to come to your room and ask if he could sit with you and listen to your favorite record collection, how many of them would you feel comfortable with? So I went through that test, and I had a big bonfire. And because I thought, if they're not good enough for me, they're not good enough for anybody else either. You know, my wife will testify. She was there in our back garden in Leeds, England. I probably would have got fined today for damaging the environment or whatever. But it was a clean break with the old life. And you know, there's something liberating about making a break. Other stuff in your home that are connecting you with the old life, that are actually holding you back from really magnifying the name of the Lord Jesus. Is there a need for you to have a bonfire? Sometimes it's good to search our homes, you know, and see if there's anything there that the Lord Jesus would be very uncomfortable with. That's what they did, and they had this bonfire. And again, just by way of application, I was hoping we'd get to the very end of the chapter, but we're not going to. But 3 simple things out of this chapter we've learned this section. is this, that if world evangelization is ever going to happen, it won't be the Pauls of this world that will accomplish it. The reason all Asia heard the word of the Lord was that the people that heard Paul then gossiped the gospel to others. This week, are you praying, Lord, give me opportunities to gossip the gospel so that Myrtle Beach can hear the gospel? Secondly, do we know Jesus in a personal way? Not just heard of him through someone's preaching. It's so possible to be religiously active and to be as lost can be. If you don't believe me, ask a man called Judas. He'll tell you that. You know, it's interesting when the Lord said, one of you is going to betray me. The disciples didn't say, oh, we know who that is. I mean, it's a given. It's Judas, right? You know what they said? Lord, is it I? They had no idea. In fact, he had the bag. He was trusted. He was the treasurer. He went out two by two when they went out casting out demons. Amazing. But he didn't know the Lord personally in an intimate way. So do we know him in that way? And then are we clinging to things from the old life that are not wholesome, that prevent us from really magnifying the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, if we had more time, we'd go on to the next section and it'd be talking about the conflict that came through the gospel. Because what's interesting is we would look at that final section. There's a problem because of the way. There's quite a stir caused up because of what they call the way. And I just want to say this, that sometimes you'll see these bumper stickers and it says coexist. You notice that? You cannot be loyal to Jesus and coexist with other religious beliefs. Because if you're loyal to the Lord Jesus, you believe that he said, I am the way, not a way, not one of the ways, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so, because Christianity is very exclusive, now it's available for everybody, but exclusive in the sense that we're the only ones that have a Savior. Every other religious belief is save yourself. Yeah, follow our rituals, all the rest, but you've got to save. Christianity says you can't save yourself. It says there's only one Savior, and Jesus is that Savior, and I am the way, he says. And so when you accept that, you can't coexist. Because if Jesus is the only way, it means every other way is wrong. If Jesus is the truth, it means every other way is a lie. And if Jesus is the life, it means every other way is a way of death. And I'm sorry, folks. I love people from I love cultures. I love people from every background. But I can't coexist. Christ is the only Savior of sinners. And there's no other way for a person to come to God except through Jesus. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Not two, not 22, one. The way. Isn't it wonderful for those of us that are on the way? Because we know him who is the way, the truth, and the life. But it's possible to be here and be on the broad road that leads to destruction. That's the way of coexistence. That's the way of pretty comfortable. The way is difficult. You're swimming upstream. You're odd. You're different. You're a bigot. Yeah, I'm a bigot. I believe there's only one way. Because this book tells me there's only one way. Only one Savior. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that you'd burn the truth of your word into our hearts today, that we would be quick to gossip the good news to others. And Lord, if there's one here that's never been saved, that know people that preach Jesus but don't know him personally, that today would be the day they close in on this great offer of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord so that they can be saved. And then, Father, we pray if there's something in our lives that kind of connects us too much with the old life and the old Adam, that we might pull it out into the light and burn it on a bonfire, so that we might magnify, Lord, help us this week to make the Lord Jesus, who doesn't appear very big in people's minds, to make him look really big before them. We'll give you the glory in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.